Psalms 85 and verse number 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I want to read it again. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, I love this story. I'm so pleased to be able to preach it and teach it to you this morning. I think it'll help all of us. In John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that they should be that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We're going to preach on this subject this morning, casting stones, casting stones. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd bless us. There's so many great truths, so many wonderful truths. What a beautiful window into the heart of the Son of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to rightly divide the scriptures, Lord, and to teach them as they ought to be taught so that all of us can be helped in this matter of helping others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Psalms 85, I wanted to start with that verse. This is a wonderful verse, Psalms 85. It was a verse given to Asaph, the second greatest songwriter of the Bible. And I want to read it to you again. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Think about that. Mercy, you have mercy, and then you have truth. You have righteousness, and you have peace. Now, this is a verse of intimacy. Two very opposite attributes of God come together in sweet, sweet embrace. Two polar opposites find common ground. Two opposing forces enjoy intimate fellowship. Can you see this? Mercy seeks out truth, but truth also seeks out mercy. Both meet, both are satisfied. Watch this. And neither are diminished in the meeting. In the Bible, truth is represented by the laws of God. What do you mean by that? I'm talking about the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the Bible. We're talking about truth here. They are unbending. They are uncompromising. They draw a clear line between right and wrong, between black and white. They are used in the Bible to define sin. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So we have truth, we have righteousness represented by the laws of God. The laws of God are set up as a standard so that we can understand what truth is, so that we can understand the righteousness of Almighty God. They stand as a judge to declare each of us as sinners. And by the way, that's all of us. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They represent God's perfection. I'm talking about his truth. I'm talking about his righteousness. But our same God is also a merciful God. The same God that is righteous is also merciful. The God of truth is also a God of mercy. And the God of righteousness is the God of peace. Now watch this. God's mercy never is exercised at the expense of truth, and God's peace must also satisfy his righteousness. And I've got to stop there and tell you, that's what makes the plan of salvation such an amazing thing. Because God was able to take care of our sin in such a way that showed mercy and offered to us peace, but also did not compromise his righteousness and his truth. So we see these two meeting together. And then I go to the New Testament, this New Testament story, and we read today that this, I believe, is a perfect picture of Psalms 85:10. I know it seemed odd to go to Psalms 85 before we went to this portion of Scripture, but I think you're going to see the application. And you're going to see both of these wonderful attributes of God come together in perfect harmony in this story. Remember, folks, some of you are lean a little bit more towards mercy than truth. But listen, it's not mercy if you sacrifice truth. Some of you may lean a little harder towards truth than mercy, but it's not truth if it sacrifices mercy. And we're going to see in this picture, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see mercy and truth embrace. When it says they're met together, study that root word. It's talking about that they embrace together. It's talking about righteousness and peace, being able to kiss each other. And by the way, that's what happened on Calvary's cross. That's the whole plan of salvation right there. I want to introduce to you three people that are participating in this story this morning. I want to make some observations about all three of them. First of all, let's look at the accusers. The accusers, okay? As I was reading this story, I thought to myself, these men come and they interrupt a preaching and teaching session by the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't at the session. They weren't there at the beginning of the session. They were out busy doing something else. But once they accomplished their task, found what they were looking for. Can you see this? Early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple. This happened in the gathering place of God's people. Can I say it this way? This happened in the church house. Imagine us in the middle of a service this morning, and all of a sudden a group of men come in, and they're dragging a woman in, and they are there for one purpose. They are there to bring accusation against this woman. Let me say some things about them, the accusers. Number one, their accusation was valid. Let me say that again. Their accusation was valid. This was not an accusation based on hearsay. By the way, don't bring me hearsay. Don't bring me gossip. Don't bring me tale-bearing. Did you see it? Then you shouldn't be going around repeating it. Let me say it again. Did you see it? Then you don't need to be going around repeating it. Because the minute you start talking about things that you heard instead of what you saw, then you're guilty of tale-bearing, you're guilty of gossiping. But this wasn't an accusation based on hearsay. The woman was not sitting in the seat of the accused based on idle gossip or some false accusation. This woman, the Bible uses this term, was caught in the very act. And by the way, the sin was a sin of adultery. Here before them is a married woman who was caught red-handed engaging in an illicit affair. And these men caught her in the act, and now she sits before Christ. And by the way, she sits there guilty of the sin of which she is accused. Now, I'm going to deal with the accusers in a minute, but let's just be fair here. The accusation was valid. Number two, their demand for judgment was within the bounds of Old Testament law. Were they misquoting the scripture? Were they demanding something that the Bible did not demand? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It always makes me want to stop and look at this story and say, who's missing in the story? Excuse me, but if she's caught in the very act, there should have been two people there. I want to just take a little sidebar here and direct my attention to the men in this room and the young men in our room. We live in a society that condemns young ladies sometimes for engaging in premarital sex, getting pregnant outside of marriage, and those girls are looked at as sinners and bad. But let me say this, it takes two to commit that sin. And the whole idea that it's more of a sin for a young lady and less of a sin for a young man, and sometimes even brought to forward as a bragging point for young men, goes against everything that the scripture teaches.
Matter of fact, young men, I want to say this to you. I hold you more responsible than I hold a young lady. Because you're a man, and you're to provide leadership in this arena. And it's up to you to do right. You to do right. But they're both guilty here. I think that's kind of sad. Why wasn't there two? Why wasn't there two there? But their demand for judgment was within the bounds of Old Testament law. Let me say this unapologetically, folks. Adultery, according to God's word, is a sin. It's a sin. God's word does not compromise on this. In the Old Testament law, adultery was potentially a death penalty sin. Now, come on now. One of the things you'll find in the Bible is this. You say, preacher, that seems extreme to me. Stay with me. One of the things you'll find in the Bible is this. God takes a hard-nosed stand against any sin that has the potential to destroy the biblical family unit. I want to say it again. God takes a hard-nosed stand against any sin that has the potential to destroy the biblical family unit. If there's one thing God protects in the scripture, it is the biblical family unit. Why do you say biblical family unit? Isn't it sad we have to define what the Bible says a family is? God defines the family as one man married for life to one woman for the purpose of bringing forth children and raising them for the glory of God. All right, now that's why this whole acceptance of the sodomites and the legalization of sodomite marriages is an abomination to God and a curse upon the United States of America. Say, preacher, why is that sin so much worse, and why is the penalties assigned to these types of sins that much worse in the Old Testament than some other sins? Because God protects the family unit. He protects the family unit. Any sin that has the potential to destroy a biblical family unit, God takes a strong stand against that sin. Now, watch this. So far, preacher, doesn't sound like these guys are doing anything wrong. I mean, their accusation was valid. Their demand for judgment was within the bounds of Old Testament law. Number three, watch this. Their motive was evil. Let me say it again. Their motive was evil. Let's look at the motive. Say, preacher, how do you know what the motive was? Because the Bible tells me what their motive is. How do you know what's in their heart? I don't know what's in their heart, but Jesus knew what was in their heart. The Bible goes on to say in their accusation, verse 4, and they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Notice this. They're coming to Jesus, and they're using this as an opportunity to do what? Look at verse number 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So they walk in and they try to put Jesus in a no-win situation, an impossible situation. They know and have watched Jesus and know that he's a Messiah, a Savior. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's caring. He has helped people and healed people. And all of a sudden, they have devised a scheme to put Jesus in an impossible situation. By the way, they didn't do this in some corner. They interrupted a public assembly so that everybody would be there, so that they could put Jesus in a bad light, so that they could point a finger of accusation. And what they're trying to pit him against is the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, folks, I want you to think about this. This group of people here, this takes some planning. I mean, the timing of this, to devise this, to talk about this, to plan this. This wasn't just a handful of men that happened to be on their way to Sunday school, saw something that shouldn't be going on, decided to step in. They have been trying and scheming to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, how do you know that? Well, we're right there in John chapter 8. Let me just go to the chapter before John chapter 8. Let's look at the context of what's been going on. John chapter 7, verse 1. I'll just read a few of these verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to what? Kill him. Look at verse number 10 of that same chapter, chapter 7. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Look at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this whom they seek to kill? It sounds like to me there's been an ongoing attempt to come up with some type of situation where they can put Jesus in the seat of accusation, and their ultimate goal is to destroy his life and destroy his ministry and destroy his testimony and to take his very life. Look at John chapter 7, verse number 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not come. This is ongoing, folks. Look at verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees, the same crowd that's going to bring this woman, heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. If you read down from verse 40 to the end of the chapter, you see this conflict, the power of the words of Christ. Here these officers were sent to take him. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? They didn't even realize he was born in Bethlehem. He was a descendant of David. So then there was a division among the people because of him. By the way, Jesus is still dividing people today. He's still making people make choices about what they're going to believe about him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why have you not brought him? The officers said, I love this. Never a man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? And knowing what he doeth, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, and every man went to his own house. Folks, listen to me. This group of men have been plotting for some time to figure out a way to destroy Jesus. So their motive was wrong. Can you imagine them having a little meeting somewhere? Can you imagine them for weeks trying to come up with different scenarios where they could place Jesus in an impossible no-win situation? Can you imagine, watch this, come on now, how many of them, once they devised this, if we could find an instance where someone is breaking a law that Moses, you see them scheming, that Moses said that the woman had to die for, and then we put Jesus on the spot because he seems to be so compassionate and helpful, and as a matter of fact, he seems to be a friend of publicans and sinners. It seems like he takes their side more than he takes our side. If we could put him in a situation that would prove he was against the laws of Moses, we could accuse him. So can you imagine these men? I mean, come on, folks, let's pull the curtain back. Think about the weeks built up to this. Who knows somebody that's not being faithful to their husband? Everybody ask around, search around. Okay, say, hey, somebody go down to the beauty parlor. Because they know everything that's going on in town, okay? Send a spy down to the beauty parlor, okay? Go over to the barber shop. You'll figure it out. All right? And so, all of you ladies got a little defensive right there. Amen. But go down. Hey, somebody knows something. And so they, listen to me, they figured out who. They figured out when. They figured out how to catch them. And they timed it in such a way so that they could bring this woman before Jesus. Excuse me, folks, watch this. It's the last thing I want to say about them. Their compassion was non-existent. They were not interested in this woman at all. They weren't even that much concerned about her sin. They wanted to do this for one reason, to come into the church house and cause a problem and put Jesus in a situation where he looked like he was something he was not. Now let that sink in. Isn't that something? Yeah, they may have been right. Watch, I'm going to say some things here. Watch this. The scribes and Pharisees. I mean, one of the things we have to be aware of and what we can learn from them is, folks, listen, we got to be aware of our motive. You know, as Christians, we can be right in our stand and wrong in our spirit. I want to say it again. We can be right in our stand but wrong in our spirit. These that brought accusation against this woman for her sin, they were driven by sins of their own. They did not believe Jesus was the Christ. They vowed to destroy him. They planned to kill him. This entire episode was carried out to ambush the Savior so they could stand, bring accusation against him. Their compassion was non-existent. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought this woman to Christ. They cared nothing for her. She was just a pawn in their silly little game. They didn't see someone who God loved. Let me say it again. They didn't see someone who God loved. Just someone to be used to achieve their goals. I want to say this. They could see her sin and knew that it was wrong, but they could not see the sinner who Jesus came to save. They had the truth, but they knew nothing about mercy. They pretended to stand for righteousness, but failed to understand the peace that God offers through forgiveness. And Jesus was the perfect embodiment of truth and mercy, of righteousness and peace. That's the accusers. Let's set them off to the side now. Let's next up, draw our attention to the adulteress. I'll just say a few things about her. Number one, folks, let me say it again. She was guilty of the sin. She offered no defense. Okay? As we've already stated, she was caught in the very act. Hey, guilty. I mean, there wasn't any doubt about it. There were witnesses. We have no record of her denying her sin. She did not blame someone else for her sin. She did not attack her accusers with counter accusations. Can you see her there? Can you picture her there? She sits before Christ. I believe in her sadness and I believe in her shame. So she was guilty of the sin. Number two, she was deserving of the punishment. By the way, let's not all sit on the seat of the accuser. I hope every single one of you are finding a common place with this person, because we're all guilty of sin. And we are all deserving of the punishment that is attached to our sins. But she was deserving of it. By the way, I think she knew that. Okay? She knew that according to Old Testament law, she deserved to die. Truth, I'm thinking about truth, demanded her execution. Righteousness dictated that she be stoned. Judgment was all she could expect. And I think in her heart, she knew that it was what she deserved. I'm going to tell you why I believe all that in her heart in just a few minutes. She was guilty of the sin. She was deserving of the punishment. But here's where she caught a break. She was brought to Jesus. She was brought to Jesus. I hate to use the word lucky in a sermon, but I think this was her lucky day. Her accusers, who cared nothing about her life, threw her at the feet of the one who had come into this world to seek and to save sinners. When she looked up into the eyes of Jesus, she looked up in the eyes that were different than the eyes of her accusers. Instead of disgust, she looked into his eyes and found compassion. Instead of judgment, she looked into his eyes and saw mercy. Watch this. Instead of hatred, she saw love. Whoo, come on now. Now that's where we find her. That's where we're going to leave her right now. The accusers, we've exposed them for what they have done right and for what they've done wrong. You know what? We have not minced words about her guilt and her deservement of the punishment. But folks, there wasn't just accusers present that day, and there wasn't just an adulteress that was present that day. There was an advocate that was present that day. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I would have taught on this verse last Wednesday had I been here. We'll leave that alone. But it says this, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Listen to this, folks. Come on now. We're talking about mercy, embracing truth. We're talking about righteousness, kissing peace. The Bible says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Nobody's compromising here. Nobody's saying what she did was right. But that verse goes on to say this, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, comma, Jesus Christ, watch this, the righteous. He didn't lay aside his righteousness. He did not say, I'm going to dismantle truth. I'm going to turn truth into a lie. I'm going to turn righteousness into unrighteousness. I'm going to make excuse for her sin. You see none of that in what Jesus did. But what you see is you see truth stand up. And you see mercy walk in the door and they embrace each other in front of this young lady. You see righteousness rush over to peace and they kiss each other. Can I talk to you a little bit about the Lord Jesus and what he did in this situation? Number one, folks, Jesus did not defend her sin. I want to protect the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm getting to it. We do have an advocate, but he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Too many people are accusing Bible preaching churches or Bible preachers of lacking compassion because we must and will preach against sin. We must and will preach against sin. But if you'll take a look at these same churches, we also preach a lot on mercy and a lot on love and a lot on having compassion for sinners. But Jesus did not defend her sin. Are you wanting deliverance from your sin or are you insisting on defending your sin? Do you want forgiveness or are you after tolerance? Are you sorry for your sin and want to be restored or are you angry that God will not accept your sin? The perfect righteous Son of God, listen to me, will save you from your sin, but he will never validate your sin. I want to ask you a question. I want you to be the judge. If the accusers had gotten done with their accusations, and the spirit of this woman had been different towards her sin, had she defended her sin, had she begun to say to Jesus Christ, there's nothing wrong with what I did, if she began to play the blame game and blame other people, if she began to hurl counter accusations, could Jesus have looked at her and said, neither do I condemn thee? Say, preacher, how do you know what was in the heart of that woman? I'm getting to it. Jesus did not defend her sin. Jesus instead dealt first with her accusers. He just at first just kind of leaves her alone. He doesn't even talk to her. See, there was another batch of sins that were present that day. And the only sinner standing before Jesus wasn't the woman that was sitting in the midst of them. So what did Jesus did? Well, here's the accusers. Verse number 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Could I say this, folks? Some silliness, some questions, some accusations, some statements aren't even deserving of a response. When you respond to some things, you validate it. Some things should not be validated. Now, much speculation has gone on concerning what Jesus wrote on the ground as he stooped down. The Bible says here that he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. My personal opinion is he was probably just doodling. This is just part of his ignoring them. Okay, I know that it's not as spiritual as some of the other theories, but he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. That phrase there describes the way he was writing on the ground. So maybe he was drawing little stick men. Maybe he was drawing a picture of heaven. I don't know what he was doing. The Bible doesn't say. There's people that have suggested, and I'm not against this, there's people that have suggested that maybe he sat down and began to write out the Ten Commandments because something began to bring conviction upon their heart. Maybe he sat down and he looked at that crowd of accusers and he knew what was going on in their private lives. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the whited sepulchers. He already pegged them for what they were. He said, on the outside, you're like a whited sepulcher. You're white on the inside. You're whitewashed on the inside. But inside, you're full of dead man bones, which means they had skeletons in their closet too. And he knew what those skeletons were. Maybe he looked at one of those Pharisees who's been lusting after the baker's wife. And he just wrote down the name of the baker's wife and then just looked and kind of stared at the man. Come on now. I'm talking about those of you that love to come to church with stones in your hand. I'm going to help you start. Listen, I think that what we all need to do is do what they did that day and just drop our stones and walk away and get. Listen, let's get rid of the sin of casting stones. Okay, let's get rid of the sin of casting stones. Are you with me? Are you with me here? I don't know what he wrote. Maybe he did that. Maybe he just doodled on the ground. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote down, began to write out some of the specific sins of the men that were there. I'm not sure what he did, but he dealt with them. He dealt with the accusers. He knelt down and he wrote as if he did not even hear their question. So what happened? Let's continue reading. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, and he let them continue for a while, he finally just stood up. Bible says he lifted up himself and said unto them, this is it. This is the one statement. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Then I love this. Look at verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I'll tell you what. I love studying the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had the wisdom to handle every situation in life like he had the wisdom to handle it. Have you ever handled a situation and thought later on, you know what I should have said? You know what I should have did? You know what would have driven home the point? But Jesus, he encompasses all of the wisdom of God. And you know what? He knew exactly how to handle those rascals. First of all, he just knelt down and acted like he didn't even hear them. Like what they had to say wasn't even important. But when they became insistent, he stands up. And these men are standing there. And I'm not talking about little pieces of gravel, gentlemen. I'm talking about rocks the size of softballs. And they're standing there with them in their hand. And what they're asking permission for is to throw these stones and hit this woman in her head and in her chest and in her torso till she breathes her last, till every bone is crushed and she breathes her last breath. And Jesus looks and he sees something different than what they're seeing. Whew, come on now. So what does he do? He takes care of the accusers. But wait a minute. He's not also going to ignore the accused. He's going to spend some time dealing with the accused. So he now turns and looks at her. And the Bible says that he forgives her her sin. He forgives her her sin. Bible says that when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Well, preacher, where did they go? You young people ought to listen to me. It says that the oldest one in the bunch is the one that got it first. The Bible said they were convicted by their own conscience. These men weren't even saved. They didn't even have the Holy Spirit's help. But God created all of us with a conscience. And that conscience stood up and bore witness against them. Their own conscience said, wait a minute. He that is without sin, and they're looking at that stone, and they wanted to stone her. They wanted to do this. But their conscience said, he said the person that would throw the first one would have to be the person that didn't have any sin. And the oldest one in the bunch went, boys, this is over. He walked out. The younger ones, they're more hot-headed. They, you know, there's more pride. They haven't learned life's lessons as much. Yeah, but... And then all of a sudden, those words came back. You that are without sin, you cast that first stone. And everybody's waiting for the guy to... I mean, if we can get one guy to cast the first one, then the rest of us can join in. I mean... But stones, watch this, stones begin to drop onto the floor of the temple. Can you hear them? Boom. You hear the feet leave? Here's another one. Boom. You hear the feet leave? Here's the other one. Boom. You hear the feet leave? Jesus is going to be able to help this girl, but you know when he's going to be able to help her? Listen to me. When he cleans out the place of the accusers. I want you to help me help people. I want you to help me help people. I can help people. But I need some of you just to drop your stones and walk away. If you don't want to help them, then walk away. But I can't help some people while people are standing there with their stones, getting them the old stink eye. You can't help people that way. You know what you got to do? Drop the stone. Okay. Anybody here without sin? Pulpit and pew? Anybody here? Man, if I'd have been there, I'd have been able to throw that first stone. Would have dealt with that stinking harlot. Anybody here? Hey, leave your stones at home. Don't bring them to church. Okay, you hear what I said? Leave your stone. Matter of fact, I get my stones out of my house too. Say, what do we do with that? I don't know. Do with them the same thing Jesus did with your sins. Go throw them in the deepest sea. Amen. Isn't this good for us? Isn't this good for us? You see, I think there's confusion sometimes. Man, you may come to a service here and you hear Pastor Jerry Ross get up and, folks, I've got to lift up my voice as a trumpet and show the people their sin. And by the way, listen to me. I'm going to say this in a minute, but I'm not defending sinners that are caught in the act that have a defiant, unrepentant spirit about their sin. I can't help them either. But I sure have a better chance of helping them if I get everybody else to just drop the rocks and drop the stones. Are you with me here? Now stay with me, because that's not the only thing he did. Jesus forgave her sin, but then Jesus encouraged her to righteousness. Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman and said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said this. Now watch this, preacher. How do you know what was in her heart? How do you know there was shame? How do you know there was sorrow for her sin? Because Jesus said this, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He could not have said, neither do I condemn thee, unless there was repentance in her heart for the sin. Where do you get that? Out of a conversation he had with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Watch this. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He could not have said, neither do I condemn thee, unless he saw that faith, belief in her heart. She realized, I'm looking into the eyes of a man who is not a man, but the Son of God. Isn't that good? Neither do I condemn thee. Watch this, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Well, I just don't believe that God would condemn me to hell, or God would condemn people to hell. God doesn't condemn you to hell. Your unbelief condemns you to hell. You condemn yourself. Okay, if you go to hell, folks, you got to walk right over the top of the blood of Jesus Christ to go there. What else do you want Jesus to do? He died. What else can he do? If you choose to ignore that, you choose in your pride to say, well, I'm going to tell you what, I'm not a sinner. And I do this and that, but you know what, I could tell you about worse people, and it's not my fault, you know, the way I was raised. You spend your whole life playing the blame game instead of dealing with your sin and letting God help you. God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But the only way he can do that is through our belief in him. Wasn't that good? But I want to say this also, folks. Don't anybody ever look at this story and say that Jesus was justifying the sin that was committed. Because he said this, neither do I condemn thee. Then what? Go and sin. And you know what I saw? I saw mercy and I saw truth embrace each other. I saw righteousness and peace meet, because Jesus, without compromising his righteousness, was able to salvage a repentant sinner. And that's what we try to do here. Folks, listen to me. Don't put me in a no-win situation. Well, preacher, if people were nicer, if people would just accept, wait a minute, we're not here to accept sin. We're here to love sinners. But if the only way I can get somebody that you care about back into the church is to make what is wrong right, I can't do that. And by the way, I'm not doing them a favor by doing that. I promise you this. I don't know too many preachers that preaches harder against sin than Pastor Jerry Ross, but I can tell you this, and I know my own heart. You won't find many preachers that love sinners more than Pastor Jerry Ross either. And what I got to preach from this pulpit. Most of you have no idea what happens behind the scenes around here. And we try to salvage people. I'm not for stoning people. I'm for salvaging people. I'm not for stoning sinners. I'm for saving sinners. But folks, it's just not the accusers that need to walk away. It's those that are guilty of the sin that need to look up to the eyes of Jesus with a humbleness and a repentance and a belief and a willingness to turn from their sin. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. See how balanced that is? See how beautiful that is? Preacher, as we walk out the door, give me some closing admonitions. I'm going to. Number one, let's stand strong against sin at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. We're not going to compromise. All right, we're not getting rid of truth and righteousness and call it mercy. We're not going to do that. The two have to meet together. Number one, let's stand strong against sin. Number two, let's spend our lives helping and loving sinners. That's what we do, folks. That's what we do. You've got to be able to separate the sin from the sinner. Aren't you glad that God can hate our sin and still love each and every one of us that are sinners? Number three, this story should never be used by someone living in sin to defend their sinful life. Well, I'll tell you why I don't go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church anymore. Blah, 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 blah. And they're unrepentant in their wickedness and in their sin, and yet they want us to be the bad people because we won't tolerate it, embrace it, or congratulate them for it. We're not going to make what is wrong right. We can't do it. But this story also, and the last thing, should teach all of us that Jesus was more concerned with salvaging sinners than stoning sinners. Oh, Blessed Hope Baptist Church, please, please, please. I mean, the next time you're tempted to say something about somebody or criticize somebody that's not where they ought to be, would you just answer this question? Is there no sin in your life? Are you really qualified to cast that stone? Because if you're not, then just drop it and walk away. Let me tell you something that would even be better. Why don't you drop it? And why don't you get down on your knees with that sinner? And why don't you look him in the eye? And why don't you tell him how much God loves him? I'm not talking about okaying their sins, patting them on the back, and acting like they're the victim. That does not help people. But pointing them to a forgiving Savior, helping them to see their sin as God sees it, and then pointing them to a forgiving Savior, that is how we restore people to usefulness. Casting stones. You carry some in your car? You have some in your house? You all meet down at the coffee shop every once in a while and just have a stone casting session? Are you doing it through text? Social media? Can I ask you a question? Who are you helping? Can I ask you a more important question? Who are you hurting? Drop it. Walk away. Or you might drop it and get down to that one that's in trouble. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be taken. We preach this morning on casting stones. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the example of your Son, of all of the stories in the Bible. I don't know of another instance, another story, where we more perfectly see illustrated Psalms 85:10. Thank you that Jesus, our advocate, is Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you that he has the power and the compassion and the love to look into the heart of someone who's really messed up and see their sorrow and see their sadness and say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Lord Jesus, thank you for this. I want to be better for you. Lord, thank you, dear God, that I pastor a church. I think for the most part we get it. Lord, don't ever let us compromise. But also, dear God, don't ever let us lose the heart of Christ. There's someone here this morning that does not know you as Savior. Jesus, I pray that be saved today.